And it's just some facts about Hezekiah. The word Hezekiah, his name means the Lord strengthens. The Lord strengthens. Hezekiah was the son of an evil king, Ahaz. And Hezekiah was the 13th king about 700 years before the birth of Christ. He was considered a very righteous king and a prominent king, and he is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. So he has the blessing of being in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, in his early years, Hezekiah witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom. Remember, there's 12 tribes, 10 of them in the north, 2 in the south. Generally speaking, there's a little bit of crossover. But the Assyrians had taken the 10 northern tribes called Israel into captivity. And in fact, they were dispersed, assimilated, and they never really emerged again as a singular people. Although some people think the Ashkenazi Jews have come from then, but they basically never reformed. So he saw that happening. He saw that the kings of Assyria had taken the northern tribes captive. And probably that was an act of God, a punishment or a wake-up call to them. Now, so they were acting on behalf of God, which will come important later. He also was the king during the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib in 701 BC. Now, some of the things that Hezekiah did to make him have the reputation of a righteous king is he changed everything that Ahaz had done. He did three important things. He restored the temple and the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. He brought them back. Secondly, he restored the holy feast days and the Passover. And the last thing he did, he tore down the altars to the idols throughout Judea and made worshiping Yahweh the only religion that is worshipped. Now, one interesting thing he did during this destruction of the idols, he actually tore down and destroyed the brass serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness, because the children of Judea had begun worshiping it and giving sacrifices to the brass serpent and not to the god which the serpent represents. Now, Hezekiah was probably a smart guy. He most likely completed the book of Isaiah. As you know, Isaiah wrote some of Isaiah, then it kind of switches to somebody else because Isaiah probably was no longer around in the middle of the book. He also probably either completed or compiled Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. And you can read about that in Proverbs 25:1. And according to the Talmud, he married Isaiah's daughter. And together they had the son Manasseh. You know about Manasseh, he was not a good king, he was an evil king. In fact, he killed Isaiah, his grandfather, on his maternal side. He killed him by putting him in a log and sawing him in half. Now, or the other story is Isaiah was running from him and he hid in the cleft of a tree and they chopped the tree down. Same ending, a little different version. So we know that from the Talmud that Isaiah's daughter married Hezekiah. And the summation of Hezekiah's reign is found in 2 Kings 18:5-7, where it says, Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after this time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything and carefully obeyed all the commandments the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything that he did. So that's a bit of background on Hezekiah. So we want to explore two specific events that happened in Hezekiah's life and during his reign. The first one is when the Assyrian king Sennacherib threatened Jerusalem. Now, we know that the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes captive and dispersed them, probably again at the behest or at least with the permission of God. And so the Assyrians decided they were going to push that further. And in fact, they had a good reason to go into Judea in their mind, is because King Ahaz had been paying tribute or extortion money to the Assyrians. And Hezekiah decided that was it. He wasn't going to pay any more extortion money to the Syrians. And if you're an extortionist, you can't have people going soft on you. You've got to keep up the pressure and get that money, or it's just going to be tough all over. So in response to the idea that Hezekiah was not going to pay tribute anymore or extortion, he decided he would surround it, invade it, and teach everybody a lesson. Now, there's some interesting details, which I found fascinating. I'm a sort of a detail kind of guy sometimes. And before the king of Assyria invaded the town of Jerusalem, they were encamped around it. They decided to have some negotiations because obviously, you know, they just want the money. They'd like to avoid bloodshed, at least on their side. And so they have the dignitaries from Jerusalem meet the dignitaries from the army, and they have scribes to record all this, and they meet by a brook outside, but within earshot of the people on the walls of Jerusalem, and they negotiate. And there's some back and forth, and during this negotiations, they disrespect Egypt, who had an alliance with Judea, and they said, you can't rely upon Egypt. They're like a reed. You lean against a reed, it breaks and goes through your hand. He also said, we've been sent by God to destroy you, just like we destroyed the northern kingdom. And of course, that last half was not true. And they disrespected him, says, you've got no help coming from your God. You've been delivered to us. Well, when the negotiations broke down, as they inevitably had to, they reported back to King Hezekiah that things didn't look so good and that the Assyrians were coming in. Now, Hezekiah, being a righteous man, when he heard this, the Bible says he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Excuse me. When he heard this, what he did is he went to the temple. I'll get ahead of myself. He went to the temple and he sent for Isaiah. Isaiah comes by, and King Hezekiah had torn his clothes and was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, which was the practice of the day. And the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, do not be disturbed by the blasphemous speech against me, capital M, God referring to, from the Assyrian king's messenger. Listen, I myself, this is God speaking, I myself will move against him, and the king will receive a message that he is needed at home, and he shall return to his land, and when he does, I will have him killed with a sword. So that's God speaking about what he plans to do to the Syrians. The story is somewhat unclear to me. There was an idea of an invasion of another force. This may have occurred over a period of time. Ultimately, though, God took charge, and he ended up, the angel of the Lord, it says, killed 185,000 Assyrians camped around Jerusalem. And when Sennacherib went back to his hometown into the temple, two of his sons killed him with a sword. And so Israel was delivered by the Lord. Now that's probably apolasso, delivery. He was delivered from a situation, out of a situation. It no longer exists. So that's the first sort of major event that talks about Hezekiah in the scriptures. The second, I think, is known well to most of us, and that is Hezekiah, it's unclear again if it was before or after, but sometime during his reign, he became very ill. It says he became deathly ill, and the prophet Isaiah went to visit him. And the prophet Isaiah had a message from the Lord. He says, set your affairs in order, for you are going to die. You will not recover from this illness. It's pretty clear speech from the Lord. Again, when Hezekiah hears this, his first thought is turning to the Lord, just like he went into the temple and humbled himself before the Lord in the first instance. In the second instance, he does the same thing. He turns to the Lord and he says, I have been faithful. I have served you single-mindedly, always doing what pleases you. Then he broke down and wept bitterly. And then an interesting turn of events before Isaiah can even get to the middle of the courtyard, God turns him around and sends him back to deliver another message to the king. The Lord says, go back to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you, and 3 days from now, you will get out of bed and go to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will rescue you and the city from the kings of Assyria. I will defend this city for my honor and for the sake of David. Remember that last part. I will defend this city for my honor and for the sake of my servant David. Amen. And then Isaiah says to him, make an ointment from figs. And so they went out and did that. They made an ointment and they spread it over the boils, and he was healed. But before he was healed, Hezekiah asked for a sign. To me, that's very interesting. I think that would be good enough, right? Just to be told and that you'll be healed. But Hezekiah, like many people in the scriptures, he wants a sign. So he asks for a sign. Then Isaiah says, what signs will the Lord give to prove that he has healed me 3 days from now? And as Isaiah says, the sign of the Lord to prove that he will do what he has promised. And then he asks the question, Isaiah to Hezekiah, and says, would you like the shadow on the sundial? Well, Hezekiah is a smart guy. He goes, the shadow always moves forward, so let's make it more difficult for God. He says, let's make it go backwards 10 steps instead. So Isaiah the prophet asked the Lord to do this, and he caused the shadow to move 10 steps backwards on the sundial, and Hezekiah is healed. Later on, we read the third episode of Hezekiah's life is not so flattering, and we'll talk about this a little later, but he uses the last 15 years of his life and sort of doesn't finish very strong. He gets proud, and you know the story, the Babylonians come to check him out and see why everything is so great, and instead of giving glory to God, he shows them all the riches in the storehouse, which, of course, the Babylonians perk up, and eventually they come in and steal all that. So Hezekiah sipped a little bit, but nonetheless, he was known as a servant of the Lord. Now, it's a nice story. It's a very interesting story, and it shares with a lot of things about how the Lord dealt with Hezekiah, but there has to be more to the story than just a story, a historical account of how God dealt with Hezekiah. You know, stories in the Bible and the scriptures itself are great for stories, but it has to have an application for our life, for my life, from your life. So I want to explore in the time we have left some of the things that I've gleaned and that have been shared with me about how this story in the Bible applies to your life and to my life. So there are about 8 points. And first of all, we talked about it earlier. This story really is a type of salvation. It is a foretelling of the type of salvation that we as Christians can expect from the Lord. Total deliverance, and because he wants to save us from our sins, and he has promised to do so. So the first thing is, it is an example of what the Lord will do for us in the form of salvation. The second point is, Hezekiah was in a habit of serving the Lord and obeying God. And whenever he faced a problem, his first inclination wasn't to try something himself, wasn't to fiddle with the computer when it didn't work, or mess around with the car wouldn't start. He immediately turned to the Lord. His first inclination, his natural default, was to turn to the Lord for answers. It says, remember, he single-mindedly served the Lord. So when Hezekiah got in trouble, he naturally turned to the Lord for help. That's something I can learn. A lot of times when we get into trouble, we fiddle around. Sometimes we throw wrenches across the garage, and you know, and we get really angry, and we go, why isn't it? Then, as a last resort, sometimes we say, well, let's pray about this. Nothing else seems to work. But Hezekiah, as we should do, his first thought was to turn his face to the Lord and ask the Lord for help and deliverance. Amen. Number three, When the crisis appeared, Hezekiah didn't rely, it's related to number one, but he didn't, to number two, but he didn't rely on himself. He really didn't do anything, but he just prayed and believed. That's what the account says. Now, we're also told that in preparation for the invasion of Sennacherib, he did take some steps beforehand. He's not a foolish king. He laid up some supplies, water and food and ammunition and such. But when trouble came, he didn't do anything else but turn to the Lord. He believed, he prayed, he had faith. And that's all he could do. And it shows that it's all about the Lord. It isn't about us. And that's an example in our lives. Our Christian life isn't about us. We can't do much ourselves, as you know. It's about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. It's all about Jesus. In 2 Chronicles, this is a different king, but the same situation. It says in 2 Chronicles 20:15, he said, "This is what the Lord says to you." I think he's speaking to Jehoshaphat at this point. He says, "Do not be afraid," because the Syrians are back. So anyway, "do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. But the battle is not yours, but God's." So the battle is not ours, it's God's. Amen. And remember what he said also, that the Lord said, "I will move against him and I will kill him with the sword." It's all about what the Lord has done for us and through us. It shows us that human and political alliances are not effective. The alliance with Egypt wasn't effective. Ahaz's promises to pay tribute aren't effective. You must trust in the Lord and then you'll succeed, because with God, it only takes one, God. Amen. With God, one is the majority. So number four is deliverance is for God's glory. You might think, well, deliverance is for us. Well, that's partly true. But deliverance is for God's glory. It is not about us. It is about giving glory to God. God says, "I will defend this city for my honor." Our victories are not our victories. They are only for glory to God. And note the specific burden in a prayer that he gave in 2 Kings 19:19. He says that God would be known by all the kingdoms of the earth. So Hezekiah's prayer is a selfless prayer. His motive for asking for deliverance is not for himself, but that God be glorified. If it's all about us, we're not glorifying God. And our motives need to be pure, that we glorify God. It's not about us. Our life's burden really should be giving glory to God. And I've been thinking about that a lot lately. Do we live to give glory to God in everything that we do in Brookings? Is that giving glory to God when I go to the gas station, or I go to a restaurant, or I go to work? Am I giving glory to God? I have to ask myself that question. Unfortunately, sometimes the answer is no. And that should weigh heavily on our hearts. Number five is, as you've noticed, prayer is a real prominent subject in the story of Isaiah. And I have several things here about prayer. Before I say things about prayer, I want to let you know that I am no expert in prayer. And it's a mystery to me to some degree. I understand some of the words that we say, but prayer in Hezekiah's life is very prominent. Hezekiah's prayerful response to the crisis shows the importance of prayer. Prayer in our daily lives, in our challenges, whether they be big or whether they be small. And I need to pray more and believe more, as I expect some of us here also need to do that, because we're told that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And that's in James 5:16. Philippians says this about prayer, and when we're faced with troubles, it says, "Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done." And as it's been said, if you have time to worry, you have time to pray. So I should have listened to that for most of my life. If you have time to worry, you have time to pray. Now, I don't know a lot about the mechanisms of prayer. I'll just say a few things about that. What happens when you pray? It's a short, maybe there's books and volumes written on that. But when you pray, prayer can change you. It can align ourselves with the Lord. That's one aspect of prayer. But prayer, and I don't understand this, I think it's valid, but I think prayer sometimes changes God's mind. And we have an example of that here. If we just read the plain reading of the scriptures, it appears that God changed his mind when he talked about Hezekiah would die. Before Isaiah got back out of the courtyard, he turned around and sent him and apparently changed his mind in response to Hezekiah's prayer and humbling himself before the Lord. We have an example of that also in Moses when he prayed God was going to destroy Israel because they were so difficult to deal with, and Moses pled with God not to destroy Israel. And we have other examples of people pleading with God in an attempt to change God's mind. So I think at times, somehow, God changes his mind in response to our prayers and our pleadings. Another thing that happens when we pray, sometimes God, we know that God will do everything he can for us. He sends all of the forces of heaven to come to our aid when we pray. Now, it may not seem like that, but you can be rest assured that God is doing everything he possibly can in response to your earnest pleas for help in your prayer. Now, as you know, in some cases, God gives an immediate yes. It appears in these two cases with Hezekiah, he gave immediate yeses. But it's not the yeses that keep us awake at night. It's not the yeses that trouble us. The no's are sometimes very difficult and try our faith. And we may never understand the no's except in eternity. And there are a lot of reasons God may have for no. Now, there are those that know more about this than I, and I would await hear what they have to say about this, but we know also that Paul prayed 3 times to have some affliction removed from him, and the answer was no, and that affliction was never removed. So sometimes God says no, and maybe the answer is you'll be healed in eternity, but right now the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. That wasn't the case in Hezekiah's case, but sometimes the answer is wait, and sometimes the answer is, I'm going to give you something else. You may not even recognize it. You may not understand it, but God might give you something else. And sometimes bad things just happen to good people, and we struggle with why evil exists in the world. But, you know, we're finite human beings. We have small minds, and we cannot understand God. The finite mind can never understand the infinite. If we could understand the infinite, then we'd be God. But we have enough. We have enough to understand that he is there for us and will deliver us from our situations and ultimately save us in the end. And the last thing about prayer is it's easy to give thanks when you're delivered. I was giving thanks. I'm still giving thanks. But what about when you don't get what you want or what you expect or what you think you need? Are you still praising the Lord? You should praise him when the answer is yes and you can see it, but you should also praise and trust him when the answer is maybe, wait, no, or some other answer that you don't understand has come to you. So it's all about praising the Lord in the good and praising what you perceive is the bad. Remember, when you're struggling with that prayer that's not really answered, there are 2 types of deliverance. There's one being delivered out of the problem being removed, and then there is a deliverance that God has promised to give you within your suffering, within your struggle, that you should rise above it and be able to endure. So maybe he's giving you deliverance, but it's the Romani deliverance and not the Apollosso deliverance. That's maybe something that might help a little. There are 2 types of deliverance. The other thing that I thought was really interesting, and it's happened several times in the Bible, number 6, is God gives us evidence often when we ask. Now you think about when God is asked for a sign. Sometimes he grants a sign. He didn't grant the sign to the Pharisees. He says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. So he wouldn't give them a sign. But he often gives people, and I think the righteous people, he gives them signs and evidence sometimes. Now think about Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. I really don't think that's a very good name for him. But Thomas was the only disciple that had not seen Jesus. When Jesus appeared in the upper room, Thomas wanted evidence that this was Jesus. Now, we're told that one of the reasons, or one of the things that Thomas was thinking about was, not only was he questioning that the Lord had rose, but he was really deep into this sorrow and disappointment that the kingdom was not a material kingdom and that he was sad that he wasn't going to be part of this material kingdom that they thought God had promised to them. So he was really having some trouble with doubting what was going on. But when God appeared, when Jesus appeared to him, he offered to let him see his hands and put his hand in his side. Now, my reading of the Bible doesn't say that Thomas ever reached into his robe, but it says that he fell at his feet. So God, Jesus, will give us signs sometimes, but then remember he says, blessed are those that don't need a sign. So living by experience is a wonderful thing. Sometimes you're really high on the mountaintop, you've got all sorts of experiences, you see prayer being answered, but sometimes you don't have that. But that doesn't mean God isn't close to you, and you don't have to live by experience. You need to live by faith and belief. And we have several examples of that in the Bible. We have it with Gideon. He asks God several times for signs, and God was always gracious to him. God tends to give people sometimes what they need because he knows that we're such feeble human beings. And experiential evidence is good, but it's not a substitute for faith. Miracles are not a substitute for faith. Yet God gives them to weak human beings sometimes when he knows that we need them. Number 7 is, how do you use your deliverance? You should use your deliverance from whatever you are delivered from for the glory of God. Now, you know, whether you don't have to pay that money or you get that good job or who knows what it is, whether it's a relationship, that deliverance should be used to serve God and give glory to him. Now, Hezekiah, unfortunately, misused his deliverance from death. We're told that he had a lot of pride, and he became proud of his success, and he wasn't afraid to brag, especially to the Babylonian ambassadors. We often know that failure can follow a victory. It's a sober lesson for us as Christians and for leaders. Now, we should pray and strive for deliverance, but don't let that go to your head. And it's sometimes a human problem that when we're delivered from an experience or problem, we fail to finish, and sometimes you run out of gas at the end. So don't run out of gas at the end. Use your deliverance to serve the Lord. Number 8, it's the last one. This case should also remind us to be gracious to our fellow citizens, our fellow church members, and to ourselves. Gracious towards fellow believers and leaders and ourselves who have faults. Hezekiah has faults, but yet God still considered him a servant of his and one of the great kings of Israel. And we know that throughout. David, I mean, you can go through the list. Abraham. Some of these great biblical characters were seriously flawed, yet God somehow looks at them different than I would look at them. Some of these people wouldn't even let them in the church doors. They're so flawed. But God doesn't look at them that way. It reminds us that we need to be gracious to one another when our flaws show up or when we fall down or when our leaders fall down. Don't get discouraged because even God's brightest lights still make mistakes. Let's be merciful to ourselves, to one another. When mistakes are made, let's show grace to all those around us. But when you fail God, get up and try again. Don't become complacent, but it's part of growth. Let's be realistic about our humanity, but look upward and give glory to God. So use this as an example of being gracious to your fellow human beings that fall. Don't hold that against them. Give grace to all. The story is told of a man, an Englishman, who also apparently was an American. In 1867, during the 1867 Cuban Revolution, apparently they got a lot of revolutions down there, of a businessman who was in Cuba and was accused of being a spy against Cuba. And he was put on trial, he was convicted, and he was sentenced to death by firing squad. The day came, and the English, and despite all the pleas, interventions from the English ambassador and from the U.S. ambassador, they decided to carry out the execution. And the English ambassador and the American ambassador were in attendance. And as the captain gathered the firing squad, he raised his sword in the signal to prepare to fire. And at that moment, both the English ambassador and the American ambassador rushed forward and threw their flags over top of the condemned man. Well, the captain of the squad realized that firing upon another nation's flag is an act of war. So he turned his head to the side while the two ambassadors hustled the man to safety and ultimately out of the country. He received apostolic deliverance, and we get that too when we're covered by Christ's grace and his robe of righteousness. And remember, the God of Hezekiah can deliver us, either the apostolic delivery or the Romai delivery, and he is still on the throne, and he will deliver us.
Please stand. Our closing hymn is number 100, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Heaven, bless us as we leave here today and go out into the community and fellowship with one another. May we glorify you in all that we do. May we be brought back here next week to worship and glorify you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.